You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
If you don't have a Bible and you need one, you can raise your hand. Someone will come by and let you borrow one of ours. We don't put scripture verses up on the screen intentionally. And so I just want to encourage you guys to get one of those so you can follow along. All right. So we are in this series called The Future Is Now. This is our fourth and final week. Rachel started us out by talking about the present nature of salvation. So, like, salvation is not primarily about what happened or something that will happen. Both of those are true, but salvation is primarily happening. It's always in the present. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about anxiety. I mentioned how we continually are being crucified between two thieves: the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow, right? Or as our 12-steppers like to say it, when you have one foot in yesterday and one foot in tomorrow, you end up pissing all over today, which is hashtag truth nuggets. Then last week, Rachel spoke about change and timing, and she highlighted the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and how reality is always changing. Change is reality. So how do we live in the present when the future is always shifting? And today, I want to talk to you about belief. And in particular, what do you believe about God? Not what you say you believe, which is less pivotal, less critical. I'm talking about the deeper stuff. What are the leftover messages that you got from childhood that you got like click-clacking around in your brain? What emotions does God conjure for you? What biases do you cling to? What uncomfortable truths do you struggle with and reject? And to ground ourselves this morning, I want to focus on two-verse passage. It's only two verses. However, it is the only passage of the Bible that I have literally used in every sermon that I've ever preached to this faith community. So you can open up to the book of Jude if you want to right now. It's at the very ends of your Bible. It's super tiny. If you hit Revelation, you went too far. All right, quick story. It was June 2009, and Rachel and I were making the big move from Missouri down to Dallas, Texas. We had just finished our Master's of Divinity up there, and we had been married for about 6 years. Our oldest daughter at the time was just our only daughter, Selah. She's about 1 year old. And up until that point, we've been living in these like small one-bedroom apartments. And so we took a leap of faith and we bought a house here in Dallas. And honestly, it was a little unwise of us. We really went all in on this Life in Deep Ellum thing, because when we got here, there was a decent chance that this church might not survive. The finances were in shambles. The faith community was pretty shaken due to the founding pastor's forced resignation. And Deep Ellum was not near what it is today, all right? It was a ghost town in 2009. There were no issues with parking back then, okay? So here comes these two bright-eyed and bushy-tailed Pentecostals, fresh out of seminary. I was 31, about to be 32. Rachel was 27. And this was our first time to ever be in like senior leadership of a church, ever. But our, you know, one half salary given for the both of us looked like something you'd give a newbie, right? So it's we were all taking a risk, okay? Everyone was. And we had this awesome building, we had these awesome people, and this innovative concept of being ingrained and stitched into the neighborhood. And Rachel and I saw it, we were super attracted to it. And we saw that God was doing something new, something imaginative, something refreshingly down to earth, human. I want to show you a couple pictures. This one was me there preaching. I had a soul patch. Remember those? And I had like this pair of like True Religion jeans that I wore all the time. They kind of look like bell bottoms. I'm kind of embarrassed about it. But anyways, I wore those all the time. Then to go to the next one, this is Rachel speaking to the selected chosen people. We preached from the ground back then, much less chairs. Go to the next one. This is actually Mimo from the back of him. leading. You know, at the beginning of service, sometimes there's not a lot of, there used to not be a lot of people in there, or still, and so Father's Day 2009 was our first Sunday. It was like our first chance, our coming out party. Here we are, guys. These are your pastors. And it was our chance to really start engaging in this pastoral call with this fledgling faith community tucked away in Deep Ellum. And I had a couple decisions to make. Firstly, what should I wear? All right, that was a big one for me. At the time, our house hadn't closed, and so we were living with Rachel's parents, her dad down in like Southeast Texas, 3.5 hours away. So we were commuting over the weekends. And so when we were down there, Rachel's like, hey, we should get some new clothes because we never buy ourselves new clothes because we've been poor seminary students for a long time. And so let's buy ourselves some new clothes for our first Sundays that we preach. And I was like, sounds a great idea. So we went to the mall in the thriving metropolis of Lufkin, Texas. Not a lot of options in Lufkin, Texas, but I bought a brand new polo shirt at The Buckle. Do you remember The Buckle, right? And I put that on. I also definitely wore my True Religion jeans. And then I had to decide on what my sermon was going to be. And for my first sermon, I preached on my favorite parable, the parable of the prodigal son, just mentioned in the video there. Nothing speaks better than about the heartbeat of God than the parables that Jesus gave. The father who waits for his rebellious son and lavishly pours out his forgiveness and acceptance onto him. And it was Father's Day, so it just felt appropriate. But lastly, I had to decide, how do I end my sermon? In my faith tradition, we always had altar calls. Anyone grow up with altar calls? Yeah. Now, various traditions do altar calls differently. You may have like the choir sing "Just As I Am," Billy Graham style. Others who would have charismatic expressions of people falling out in the Holy Spirit. Regardless of your denomination, altar calls always had that awkward moment where the pastor would have everyone, everyone heads bowed, eyes closed, right? And then tries to get everyone who wants to be saved to acknowledge that by raising your hands. And then he always would say, I see that hand. And I, as a kid, I'm just like, my eyes are closed. I'm going, is there a hand there? I don't know. Is he trying to encourage me? I don't know what's happening. But anyways, all of that just felt like, I love altar calls. They really shaped my own spirituality growing up, but it all just didn't feel like the right fit for Deep Ellum. So I went a different route. So, open up to Jude. One chapter Bible, or one chapter book of the Bible. And I'm just going to read the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. All right, this is commonly called the benediction of Jude. Technical term is better doxology. It comes from the Greek doxa, which means glory, logos, which means word. So it's a word of glory, a word of praise. It's something that the early Christians picked up from their Jewish neighbors. I don't know if you knew, but most of the early church were born Jewish. So they had a lot of familiarity with those liturgies, and they all knew about this. Rabbis would often end a sermon or a prayer with a doxology. And they were usually rich with theology and beliefs about God. So repeat that word after me, belief. Now, the book of Jude is a fascinating little book. It's more of a tract, really, because it's so small. It's only one chapter. And in the early church, this little pamphlet would have been circulating as a letter amongst all the various churches in the Roman Empire. And Jude is traditionally identified as the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus. He's the brother of James. Both are half-brothers of Jesus. And one of the primary purposes of this small letter is Jude's concern with what he calls false teachers, whom he says God will judge. Let's read a couple verses real quick. Verse 12 and 13. Jude says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Man, Jude loves his metaphors, right? And my favorite one there is the waterless clouds, right? The promise of rain, but really it's all just fluff, right? Maybe you've heard people like that. There they go, just promising this, the world to someone, but they're full of it. There's nothing there. The most fascinating part of this book, and for many who study the Bible, is that Jude cites two different religious passages that aren't found in the canonical Bible. What I mean by that is he quotes two books as if they were scripture, but the two books never ended up in the Bible. The first is in verse 9, where he references the book called The Assumption of Moses. Then in verse 14 and 15, he actually quotes the book First Enoch. But these are what, in retrospect, we call the pseudepigrapha. Most of you have probably never heard that word. That's okay. Pseudepigrapha just means false writings. And by that, it's referring to the authorship. All right, so The Assumption of Moses, supposedly written by Moses, is all about that time when Moses is handing off the reins to Joshua, and it's all the secret wisdom that he's handed off to Joshua. However, Moses probably lived in the 1500s BC. Scholarship shows us The Assumption of Moses was written around the first century. Definitely not written by the actual Moses. You guys following me? Enoch, the earliest they're saying is the 300s, probably second or first century BC, but he's the great-grandfather of Noah, so he's been dead a long, long time, okay? So definitely not written by Enoch. Nevertheless, the early church were reading these. They were reading these. And the ancient world wasn't as hung up on what we moderns call history. They were more interested in memory, story. So Jude felt comfortable citing these pseudepigraphal books in his little letter, and the letter about judgment and angels and false teachers. And I mean, it's no wonder it went viral. It's got all the good stuff. Eventually, it became so loved by the early church that the early church fathers collectively put it into the New Testament. And by that, I mean they semi-agreed about it over the course of like three centuries. The canon's a messy process, guys. I mean, each of them giving different lists of which letters belong, which letters don't. Some included Jude, some didn't include Jude, and especially it took a while for 2 Peter to get in there, which is another book which almost certainly was not actually written by Peter. Did I blow any of your minds right there? Yeah, I tell you it wasn't my intention to, but it kind of was. Listen, I love the Bible. I have 2 degrees in it. I've read it, taught it, soaked in it, picked it apart. But mostly, I'm just trying to understand it. What is it saying? And I unapologetically submit my heart and my soul to the message of these sacred scriptures. I know that's not where everyone else in this room is at. I know not everyone feels the same way about the Bible, and I get it. But that's how I feel. But let me say this. I hope you don't take this the wrong way, my loving people, my friends, my beautiful people. This is what pastoring in Deep Elm has taught me. I'm not nearly as interested in what you believe about the Bible as what you believe about God. Listen, some people I know have the Bible memorized, and their picture of God is horrible. It's like the meanest jerk in the sky you can think of. And they can quote the Bible to you over and over again. And I've met some people who have an amazing picture of God, and some of them don't know how to read. So let's jump into the verses of the Bible here. Ready for a deep dive into Jude 24 and 25. You guys ready for that? Say, deep dive. Yeah. Let's do this. Don't hold your breath too long. All right. So we'll start with, to him who's able, or to him who is. You may notice that the current NIV translation, that's the Bibles we hand out, are the current NIV translation, do not say now to him who is able. Do you guys notice? Anyone else pick that up? All right, they remove the word now, which really bugs me. Guys, it just, to be honest, not only does it make me look like I'm misquoting the Bible every time I give the benediction, it also means that the sermon doesn't fit very well into a series called The Future Is Now. The future is not now, right? Just like, dang it. All right. Can I get a little kind of a nerdy Greeky with you, okay? If you can turn on the air sketch. All right. There. You may need to refresh. Is it up there? All right, there we go. Cool. So, there are two words at the beginning of this passage. Today. Today. To is a conjunction. It means, you know, therefore, there upon, then. Day is a kind of a participle. It can mean but and or now. And look at it. I mean, it's pronounced to-day. It even sounds like today, right? You know what I mean? It just sounds like it. And if you want, if it's okay, I'm just going to read a couple. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, if you're fast. Romans 16. Paul has a doxology in Romans 16 at the very end of the book of Romans. He says, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. Now is right there, okay? That's Paul's doxology. Then I'm going to look at Ephesians 3:20, another one of his doxologies. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Like, what's up, people? You know what I mean? Like, guess what two Greek words are at the beginning of both of those doxologies? Today! Today. All right, I don't know what's going on there, but I'm pretty upset with it. And on a serious note, my honest opinion, why I think this happened, if you don't know, like our modern translations are done by a committee of scholars, usually brilliant men and women with PhDs who have all kinds of understanding around ancient languages and linguistics. So when they convened to discuss the book of Jude, and they decided to remove the word now, my feeling is the reason they did that was one for one simple reason, to screw up my sermon. That's likely what happened. And I ain't having it. So if you have a Bible, just write the word now in there. Seriously, if it's one of our Bibles, it's fine. Just write the word now. God's fine with it. Just write the word now in there. And, I mean, be respectful, use good penmanship, but, like, I'm giving you permission, okay? So, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Back to the passage. Look at that little phrase, able to keep, able to keep. And I want you to do me a favor. Close your eyes and imagine those three words. I don't know, you can use block font, script font, whatever. Imagine those three words in your mind, able to keep. Able to keep. What are the feelings you get from that phrase? Able to keep. God is able to keep. All right, you can open your eyes. You know, maybe you've heard the story of the humble trucker. He lived a quiet life. He's on the road all the time. And he had this habit of stopping at all these diners and all these stops and really spending time. It's kind of his way of bringing community into his isolated life. And one morning, he was sitting at the counter of a little diner he'd been many, many times, and he was conversing with the waitress when this loud rumbling sound just kind of started shaking the walls, and they turn around and see like a dozen bikers pull into the parking lot. And everyone in the diner gets a little tense, like, oh, what's happening here? I wonder what these people are like. And the trucker just sat there, eating his eggs, drinking his coffee, and the bikers came in, and they definitely looked like they liked being in the spotlight. There were about 10 of them. They're all decked out in leather. Behind their facial hair, they had arrogant sneers, and the leader announced, who's the one who took up all those parking spaces with their semi? And the trucker swiveled his chair and nodded. And the leader, who had a fantastic handlebar mustache, marched up and said, "You need to move your truck. You're taking up too many of the spots. We got to park our bikes." The trucker nodded again and said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I will move my truck as soon as I'm done with my breakfast." And the biker did not like this. He leaned in, grabbed the trucker's coffee, and poured it on his lap. And the trucker didn't even react. He just put his stuff aside, paid the bill, and he left. And the bikers all laughed as he walked out, and they took up all the spots on the counter and all their little stools. And the leader leaned in towards the waitress and said, "That boy's not much of a man, is he?" And the waitress just kind of looked at him nonplussed, said, "Well, he's not much of a driver either, because he's driving over all your bikes." It's a quaint story, right? It highlights, I think, our deep desire for justice, right? For someone, there's got to be someone to make the world right, to balance the scales. Is there anyone with that kind of power, the ability to keep things right, the ability to keep me right? If you look at the passage, it says, "Now to him is able to keep you from falling or stumbling," are often the translations. And the Greek word for falling is a very strange one, actually. I don't know it. Aptoistos. The reason I don't know it is because the only time it occurs in the New Testament. If you go to a seminary, you don't spend time memorizing words that are only used once in the entire Bible, right? And so what makes it difficult to translate is, like, I don't have any context of how to use this word. So scholars have to look back to the first century and see other writers who use this word. An ancient Greek writer named Xenophon used it to talk about a horse that is sure-footed and doesn't stumble. Plutarch wrote about it. He used this word to talk about the steady nature of falling snow. Epitasis is another Greek writer. And he used the word to describe a good man who doesn't have lapses in moral judgment. So which one is Jude meaning? A sure-footed horse? Steady falling snow? A man who makes wise choices? Maybe all three a blending? I don't know. It's tricky. But I can tell you what it doesn't mean. Falling doesn't mean failure. Why do I say that? Because failure exists everywhere, even with those who are close to God. So how strong can God be if failure is what he's supposed to be keeping us from experiencing? No. I think God is fine with failure. Sometimes I think he likes it. What is he able to do? He's able to keep us from falling, which sounds a much more final moment than failure. We don't have to fall. We may fail, but we don't have to fall. And I encourage you to reflect on that idea. If you leave with only that idea, I may fail, but I don't have to fall. God can keep me. God can keep us from the fall because he sees failure very differently than us. All right, moving on. "And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." And Jude seems to be very concerned about Judgment Day, or as the early Christians and the Jewish people of the first century would say, the Day of the Lord. He says some pretty harsh things in his little letter, especially about those false teachers. However, how does he describe God's glorious presence? With great joy. Not just joy, great joy. Listen, this isn't some sterile courtroom where some white bearded giant is glaring down at you with a magnifying glass, scrutinizing your every fault. No, Jude says, without fault. The one who is able to keep you from falling is able to bring you in God's presence without fault and with great joy. And here's what my imagination creates, this image. I don't see a sterile courtroom. I see a soft sofa. Like, when I was growing up, I would see the courtroom. My early church kind of taught me that to see things that way. But now I see, like, a soft sofa in a casual living room. It's just relaxed. And I go and I sit down on the cushion, and it sinks perfectly. Like, the sofa was made just for me. And sitting next to me, way bigger than me, but not too big, is God. And God is staring right at me. And there's not stern judgment. There's no disapproval. There's no sign of wrath. I see joy. I mean, obviously, God doesn't have physical eyes like you or I any more than God is a male or a female like you or I. He's the creator. And his face is broken out in a huge smile. His eyes are crinkled. His teeth are showing. And I'm not overwhelmed by his light or his glory. I feel safe. I feel like I belong. I feel like he genuinely likes me. You may see something different in your picture of God, but that's what I see. In verse 25, look at that. Here's another phrase. To the only God, our Savior. Here's another phrase I want you to consider. Close your eyes, everyone. Close your eyes. The only God. Just those three words. Look at those. The only God. Think of them if you can. What do they mean? What do they imply? Some of you likely find great comfort in those words. Others of you may feel tension. The only God? It's what Jude seems to be saying. All right, you can open your eyes. If you're wrestling, I think it's a fabulous thing for you to wrestle with. Regardless of how comfortable you are with the only God, make no mistake, at some point, God's going to make you uncomfortable with it. Our faith journey is not one of just like easy breezy. That's not the faith journey. Israelite, guys, the Israelites, the very root of Judeo-Christian, Israel is the name God gave to Jacob, changed his name when they had a wrestling match. Israelite, Israel, means to struggle with God. That's what it means. That's at the very heart of Judeo-Christian faith, is struggling with God. Not like, hey, this is cool, we're all good. No, it's the struggle. Because God is trying to form us into his image, and none of us were born completely that way. So there's some work to do, right? And he's working on us. And that's why we use words like faith and hope and perseverance. Because it's a journey. And then we have these four words: glory, majesty, power, and authority. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Four words of description, great words, beautiful words. But for those who grew up in the church, it's probably very familiar. It's the kind of language that we would hear in a lot of our songs, our hymns. I would say it's the typical language of the Bible, but that's not even accurate. It's more that it's the typical language of the ancient world. Other religions use those same kinds of words. They were also very common when describing royalty or people of renown. And personally, I like them a lot. I'm a word guy. I like those kinds of words and the feeling that they have. I can almost like taste a flavor of them. For me, it's like conjuring up J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you know, the glory of Aragorn when he's crowned king of Gondor and Minas Tirith. But it's also language borrowed from a world long forgotten, magical, mythical, compelling with its nobility and honor. However, they aren't words we use in the same way in our day and age. So for the sake of those who, you know, may understandably have a disconnect with those words, glory, majesty, power, and authority, I would like to suggest some alternatives that hopefully communicate the same truth. Glory. In particular, it's a Greco-Roman word. Much has been written about the glory of Rome, right? It's splendor, the feeling of a traveler when they come in and see the city for the first time and the awe. My synonym is beauty. Not like hearts and unicorns beauty, right? But the awe-inspiring beauty of looking at the Grand Canyon. That is just beautiful. Majesty. It's obviously a word that's used in a king's court for royalty. It was spoken of rulers who gave off a certain aura, the majesty. Just the sight of this ruler demanded your respect. Someone may be the most rebellious, just kind of immature person, and they love to like poke people whenever they get it, like tons of authority issues. But when that person enters the room, they just kind of bow their head a bit. Why? Because they feel that earned respect. That's the word I like. It's respect. That majesty is like there's something about this person that has earned my respect. Power. Power is an easy one. I think we all kind of don't have much issues with that. The quiet trucker who casually crushes arrogant bikers on his way out. It basically describes God's limitless capacity. But it's not just muscle strength, right? We're talking about intelligence, capacity for compassion, capacity for creativity. I like the word strength. And then authority, which I'm sure feels like a swear word to some of you guys. Like authority, oh, right? I hate that word. Well, here's the spin I'd like to put on authority. When Rachel and I were studying in the Philippines, we discovered that Asians have a very different way of understanding the authority of Scripture. We in the West, our scholars, have tried to defend the authority of Scripture by using science, archaeology, logical argumentation, all kinds of things to defend the authority of Scripture. The East wasn't as impacted by the scientific revolution as the West was. And so they kind of held to more ancient ideas of authority that were probably more true to the people who were in the Bible, which was if the elder could be trusted, their word could be trusted. I didn't need anything else. If the elder could be trusted, his word could be trusted. So if God the Father can be trusted, then his word is good. I'm not going to question it. And so that's the idea here, is that authority is trustworthiness. It's not just some position. It's a person. So from glory, majesty, power, and authority to beauty, respect, strength, and trustworthiness. And like most typical doxologies, Jude ends with a time frame, now and forevermore. All the ages, all the moments, before, now, and forevermore. But I skipped a part you may notice in there. These great descriptions about God come to us through, via, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus of Nazareth, the Cosmic Christ. And if you guys saw The Lord of the Rings, how many have seen Lord of the Rings, the movies? Yeah, great movies. You may remember the end of The Return of the King, third movie, the powerful scene where Aragorn is finally crowned king. And when the four hobbits from the Shire see the king in all his splendor, they bow. And King Aragorn, with a face of love and respect, says to them, "My friends, you bow to no one." And then he and all his people bow to honor the hobbits. And I always get watery-eyed in that moment because for two reasons. This just feels appropriate kind of show of respect and honor to these four hobbits who have been faithful and brave. But also, in this action, we see the humility of the great king. Here's what I see. When we honor the king, it dignifies us. When we honor the king, it dignifies us. Jesus made himself lowly and revealed the great secret of the universe. We do not lose our dignity when we honor the Creator. On the contrary, it lifts us. But when we dishonor God and dishonor God's economy or his kingdom, as Jesus would call it, mysteriously we violate our own dignity. It's a great paradox. Bowing to the king doesn't lower our position, it raises us. We are made in God's image. As C.S. Lewis said, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. We are made in the image of God. And when we honor the king honors us. So if you don't mind, here's my adaptation of Jude's doxology. Ready? Put it up on the screen. It goes like this. Now, and by that I mean right now in the present, now God is able to guard you, to protect you from giving up and the misinterpretations of failure. Then you will be spotless, perfection, like sitting on a sofa next to God who is unmistakably smiling at you. Joy. It's beyond words. God has earned your utmost respect as the strongest, most beautiful, most trustworthy being in the universe. Jesus confirms this truth, not just in the past or in the future, but now, in all the now moments throughout all time. Please stand with me. I remember one night when Rachel was pregnant with Selah. We were still up in Missouri, and we were about to graduate seminary, and I had a bad dream. That happens to me sometimes. I have a bad dream. And usually when that happens, Rachel will hear me making some sort of muffled sound. She says it sounds like I'm trying to scream, but I'm not letting myself, like that. And when I have a bad dream and I have a nightmare, if I'm making those sounds, it's because I'm terrified, right? Something's happening in my dream. I don't remember what the dream was, but she nudged me and woke me up. And per usual, I woke up feeling very shaken, like adrenaline coursing through my body. Also very grateful that my wife put a stop to it. And then I couldn't go back to sleep. Whatever it was still with me, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And Rachel was laying there in bed with me, and I mentioned it to her, like, I'm having trouble going back to sleep. I'm still kind of, like, shaken. And so she suggested to me, why don't you repeat that verse that you just recently memorized and see if that kind of helps you? She's so sweet to me sometimes, you know, and I thought, okay. And I started saying it, whispering it to myself over and over. And it helped. It really helped. And it soon became the same verse that I closed my first sermon here on Father's Day 2009. And I've been doing it ever since. So, now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, love you guys. Have a great day.